Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Having moved now into the opening verses of Acts chapter 16, we are learning how God establishes churches and how God produces spiritual leaders. The connection, of course, is obvious. Spiritual leaders are needed for healthy churches, and healthy churches are the product of good spiritual leaders doing what God has called them to do. And so the connection is very, very clear. We've already covered the first question, how God establishes churches. And it is, in short, the careful, faithful, persistent teaching of God's Word. As long as called, gifted, and faithful men will preach the Word of God, and as long as Christians will receive the Word, so long will the church be healthy and continue to honor God. But when the Word of God is given secondary priority to something else, whatever it may be, just so quickly will churches decline. Preaching the Word has to be task number one. Focusing upon the Word is the main goal of the church meeting, the gathered church, because that's what God uses to build up God's people to do the work of the ministry, to be effective in their community, to be able to impact their communities for Christ. And all of the other things that we try to do, the programs, the plans, the schemes, are really just, what should I say? They are disappointing placebos. They really don't produce spiritual dynamics, because that's not God's way of doing His work. It's as simple as that. But when God's Word is being proclaimed and people are receiving it, obviously the mere proclamation of God's Word is not in itself sufficient. It must be received, it must be believed, it must be obeyed. But when it does, the result, of course, is Christians that are growing, developing, becoming more Christ-like, and healthy sheep reproduce. So that's the key to establishing churches. It is the preaching of God's Word. But we'll get into the second question, how God produces spiritual leaders, in just a moment. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, May 27. And many thanks to those of you who remember that the Beacon Broadcast is dependent upon the gifts of God's people to continue teaching on this station. Well, how God produces spiritual leaders. And for this, we read the first three verses of Acts chapter 16. Then he, that is the Apostle Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So, here is the account of Timothy, a young man that God called into the ministry and used mightily, and maybe by learning something about how God brought him into the work of the ministry, we can learn, in a more general sense, how God calls and equips men for ministry. Now, we have to start by stating very clearly and up front that we cannot call preachers and evangelists. We cannot call them, we cannot produce them, we cannot choose them. That is God's prerogative, that is God's work. Jesus said in regard to laborers for the harvest, pray ye, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. It is God's prerogative to call preachers, those who minister the word of God in the public way. We get the first clue, I suppose, of that when Jesus chose his own apostles, the 12 disciples. Nobody volunteered for that job. Nobody said, I'd like to be an apostle, I'll volunteer, I'll surrender to become an apostle. No, read the gospel accounts very clearly. Jesus called his disciples, large group, unto him, and chose 12 to be with him where he was. And that was the beginning of the apostles, and the men that were going to be trained for ministry were chosen by Christ. Not a single one of them volunteered for that job. In fact, we have some examples of rejected volunteers in the gospel accounts. But I'm thinking, I have already been reading to you, or alluding to, Mark chapter 3, which says in verse 13, he called unto him whom he would, and they came to him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. Mark 3, 13 and 14. But we also read about a rejected volunteer in Mark chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Volunteering is not God's way, frankly. Mark 5, 18. But when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. This is the healing of the maniac of Gadara, as we call him. And after Christ had cast the demons out of him, he wanted to volunteer to go with Christ. He wanted to be one of the close disciples of Christ. He wanted to be with him. He volunteered for that. He who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Mark 5:19, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has been or has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. We could put it in modern terms something like this. He volunteered for full-time Christian service, and Jesus said, no, just go back to your home and be a dedicated layman. Every Christian, of course, is or ought to be a witness for Christ. Every Christian ought to be a Christian worker. But there are some that God calls in a special way to give themselves entirely to his work. And what I mean by that is to give all of their hours to kingdom labors uninterrupted by public work that most people have to do to earn a living. And there is this distinction made in the scriptures. And what I'm showing you is that though we generally view this as a matter of volunteering, a matter of surrendering, the Bible doesn't put it that way. God chooses his preachers. Now, we generally accept that concept. What we generally believe is that God calls men by impressing upon them a desire to do this, and then they volunteer. And that is true. I wouldn't deny that. But think again about the example we just looked at. Here was a man who volunteered. He wanted to become a full-time follower of Christ, and Jesus said no. So simply volunteering is not enough. Simply volunteering is not evidence that God has called, maybe is a better way of putting it, because a person might volunteer for other reasons. And I think in our day we are prone to take for granted that if a person volunteers, they have been called. Their volunteering is all the evidence that we look for in most cases that a person has been called. And many sermons are geared to that. At the end of the sermon, We call for people to come forward and surrender to preach or surrender to be a missionary, something like that. An example of that is found nowhere in Scripture. Where do you find Jesus ever calling upon multitudes, calling on people in the multitudes, in the crowd, to come forward and to surrender to preach or to be a missionary? Where do you find that in the Scriptures? I just simply ask you to show me a scriptural example of that anywhere in the Bible. And it is absent. So that's the first principle that we have to understand. God chooses his preachers. But surely there can be no question that Timothy is a God-called preacher. And back to Acts 16:1, then Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, and his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek, and they, now Timothy added to the team, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So, Timothy, a God-called preacher. Two of Paul's 13 epistles in the New Testament are addressed to him. We know them as 1 and 2 Timothy. Six epistles have him associated with Paul in the introduction. 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. Timothy was sent to Ephesus to provide badly needed leadership there when the church was stumbling against the assaults of Satan. And he was sent for to minister to Paul in the loneliness of his second Roman imprisonment just before his martyrdom. He proved to be a very faithful and effective preacher of the Word of God. But let's notice, first of all, the place of his discovery, where Timothy, this God-called preacher, was found. And it was a city of struggle, the city of Lystra. Then they came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there. That's the place where first they wanted to worship Paul, and then they turned around and stoned Paul. And God delivered him from both. God delivered him from being worshipped, which would be a terrible sacrilege, blasphemy, an abomination that Paul himself stopped by crying out against it, though he found them very reluctant to hold back on their desire to worship him, thinking that he was a god. So superstitious are people, and so powerful is false religion. But God delivered him from being worshipped when only Christ should be worshipped, and God delivered him from his stoning when he was left for dead, and I think that would require some kind of a miracle, perhaps even a bodily resurrection. But it was a place of great trial, this town of Lystra, exceedingly great trial, the kind of trials that I'm sure some of us who serve the Lord would have avoided, would have concluded that God hasn't opened the door here. I've got to get out of here. It's obvious that the opposition is too great here. There's no sense in trying to minister here. But Paul did minister there. And though there were great trials, this turned out to be a place of great harvest, demonstrating once again what the Bible says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. I'm sure many a servant of Christ has quit just days or weeks before he would otherwise, if he'd stayed, see the movement of God, the blessing of God, see a harvest come. Now, we know that God doesn't always, and I think I've alluded to this recently on this broadcast, but God doesn't always intend for every worker to see a harvest. As Jesus said in John chapter 4, some plant, some water. Well, this is what Paul said in in the Corinthian epistle, some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. And in John chapter 4, Jesus told his disciples to look upon the fields that they are white unto harvest, and he said, I have sent you to reap where others have sowed. So others came and sowed, and left. They're no longer there. And then along came the apostles of Christ, and they reaped a great harvest with very little labor and certainly no plowing and planting. That had already been done by somebody else. It was time for harvest. A great harvest was ready to be reaped, and they came along at the time of reaping. So the people who did the sowing, the plowing and the planting, they weren't there. Did they leave prematurely? If they had stayed, could they have been there for the harvest? I don't know. Those things are known only to God. But I do think that sometimes we bail out too soon. Many a pastor has left his church just a few weeks or months before God was going to grant a great blessing. You say, how do you know that? Well, oftentimes when the next man comes, a blessing comes. And oftentimes this is misinterpreted. Good thing that Pastor Johnson left. He wasn't doing any good. But look at Pastor Smith comes and great blessings ensue. Obviously, God didn't bless the ministry of Pastor Johnson. God is blessing the ministry of Pastor Smith. Obviously, Pastor Smith is God's man for the job, because look at the harvest. Look at the blessing that has come. Well, we're not looking at this very biblically. How do you know that Pastor Johnson wasn't the one who did the plowing and sowing that resulted in this present harvest? That would be a more likely interpretation of these events. It's hard to interpret when God doesn't tell us exactly what he's doing and what the circumstances and situation is, but it seems to me like a more likely interpretation of these events in the light of John chapter 4 is to say, thank God for Pastor Johnson and his faithful sowing under difficult circumstances for many years. He laid the groundwork. He prepared for this fruitful ministry that Pastor Smith is now enjoying. So, Paul and his missionary team on the first missionary journey stayed at Lystra under difficult circumstances and reaped a great harvest. But something was going on there that Paul wasn't even aware of, and there was a little home in connection with that church that represented a mixed marriage, an absentee father. We know about this, of course, from 2 Timothy, where Paul says in verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also. So the picture we get there is of a home with a single mother being helped by her mother, a two-woman household with a young man, Timothy. We've already learned in Acts chapter 16 that his father was a Greek, that is a Gentile. And so what we see is a home of sorrow. And we're talking about the place where God called Timothy into ministry. It was, first of all, a city of struggle before a church was planted there. And it was, number two, out of a home of sorrow with difficult circumstances and a mixed marriage. Eunice should never have married a Gentile if she was a believing Jew, which evidently she was from all the evidence, one who believed the Scriptures, and therefore she knew what the Old Testament Scriptures said about not marrying people outside the Jewish faith, and she disobeyed and married a Greek, a man who was not a convert to Jehovah. He was not circumcised. He did not become a believer. She married him anyway. I'd like to think of him as a handsome, strong Greek man who swept her off her feet, and she fell for it and married him, and Now she's reaping the consequences of her folly and her disobedience. And yet the indication is that she is now repentant and determined to serve the Lord faithfully from here on out and not to repeat this kind of disobedience, and is faithful to the Lord. And that's the picture in the scripture I just read in 2 Timothy 1:5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, Timothy, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Here's a godly heritage. Grandmother, mother, and son. Godly heritage, in spite of what appears to be a lapse in faith and a disappointing disobedience, and some disobediences have more severe consequences than others. And marriage is one of those. Marriage is one of those areas where disobedience to the Word of God will have severe consequences. And that's what she's reaping, but it doesn't keep Lois and Eunice, Lois is the grandmother and Eunice is the mother, it doesn't keep Eunice from serving Christ now. Sins committed when repented of, confessed, forsaken, committed to Christ, are cleansed. Now that doesn't mean the consequences are removed. She's going to be a single mother struggling with a difficult situation for many years. But it doesn't mean that she has to, as it were, live in the proverbial doghouse all of her life either. She sinned. She fell. She, as we would say today, made a mistake. And she did make a mistake. It was a sinful mistake, and it was a mistake. She made a mistake. Does that mean that she's consigned to some kind of living purgatory for the rest of her life? No. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And she acknowledged her sin, repented of it, asked God's forgiveness, asked God's help to go on with her life, rolled up her sleeves, went to work, became the best mother she could possibly be, was faithful to the Lord, faithful to the Scriptures, faithful to her responsibility to her son, and she produced a powerful and effective preacher for the cause of the gospel. I wonder who I'm talking to today. Who has failed? Who has stumbled? You are a Christian. You were disobedient. You are reaping the consequences. And you are mightily discouraged. And you are, right now, have been believing the devil's lie that it's all over for you, that there's no sense in trying to do anything for the Lord now. It's all over and done. You can't do anything now. But you can be faithful to whatever your opportunities and responsibilities are now. You can be faithful to this with God's help, no matter how difficult the circumstances, no matter how evil is the age, no matter how great are the consequences. You can be faithful, you can do right, and you can cast yourself upon the mercy of God and ask him to help you, and there's no telling what God may yet do with your life. And so the place of Timothy's discovery was a city of great struggle and a home of large sorrow. But what about the process of his formation? And here I have to think of the secret work of regeneration. We read again in verse 1 of Acts chapter 16, then he, Paul, came to Derbe in Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. That word, behold, indicates to me that this young man was unknown to Paul. It's a surprise. That's what that word indicates. He came back to the place where he had established a church, and he knew, no doubt, Eunice and Lois, I would gather that he knew them, and probably knew that they had a son, but had no idea of what had taken place in his absence, the spiritual development of this son, this one who had become such a strong and fervent and useful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was committed to Christ and serving Christ in his local church, and Paul didn't know anything about it. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there. We're not talking about a kid now. We're talking about a grown man, a disciple, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed that his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So in verse 1, it's Derbe and Lystra, or Lystra, however you want to pronounce it. And in verse 2, it is Lystra and Iconium, which means, and all of those were in that area, throw in Antioch as the fourth church in that Galatian district. But the way these words are joined together here causes us to realize that the exact home city for Timothy was Lystra. Lystra is paired with Derbe in verse 1. Lystra is paired with Iconium in verse 2. And they are closely related. And there were churches in each of these cities. And they cooperated together and obviously fellowshipped together and deliberated together. But the way these are joined one to another, we realize it was Lystra that was the hometown of Timothy. And so here he was. Behold. Now, question. Who led Timothy to Christ? Paul wasn't aware of him. Was he saved on Paul's first missionary journey and his profession of faith had not been made known to Paul? Possibly. Maybe even likely. Particularly when you realize that in that day they didn't have altar calls. They didn't have ways to register converts at the point of their decision, as we often do today. They preached the word and let God use it in hearts, and as God saved sinners, then those people who were genuinely saved would make themselves known, sometimes more quickly than others, but always, eventually, because that's the nature of the new birth. It makes one a new creature in Christ, and so things are changed, and there's new life, new interest, new desires, new areas of obedience that must follow. And so at some point after Paul had left, Timothy no doubt made it known that Christ had saved him and offered himself as a candidate for baptism, which of course isn't mentioned here, but it's assumed, and became a member of the church and was actively serving the Lord in the church, and all of this unknown to Paul. He comes and finds it. He discovers it. What a pleasant discovery to come back to Lystra and find such an outstanding disciple of Jesus Christ here that Paul didn't even know about. He does now, of course, but Paul didn't even know about. So we're talking about the secret work of regeneration. Oh, there's so much that I could say at this point, but time has caught me short. So, Lord willing, I'll take it up again next week, and I trust you'll join me then. Until then, this is Greg Barkman, Bible teacher on the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina 27201, saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.